Well, when we do turn to the scriptures and we do find ourselves in the Old Testament in terms of reading certain books of the law and the different standards that God gives to the people of Israel to kind of direct them in terms of their individual lives as far as their interaction with each other and how you manage a whole community. You know, you think about the different things the Jews did in terms of sacrifice or purity or cleansing. You know, you've got a skin condition, you've got to go to the priest, you've got to go out of the town and, you know, have that dealt with. You know, you hurt someone else's cow, you compensate them for the cow. You know, it's amazing how many of the principles that are in the law that are societal have come into the laws of modern day, and you can find some reflections there. But at times we might be confused by what is there and might think to ourselves, well, does that have any implications for me? And so when you think about what we've been studying over the past few weeks in terms of dispensational theology and covenant theology, they have a little difference of opinion in terms of just what we think of the law. I think there's probably more agreement between them in terms of just what they actually practice than maybe these statements represent. But in terms of the law, again, we've had these summary statements that kind of compare the two together. So hopefully we understand both of them by virtue of how they compare. But in terms of the law, and thankfully this is the last slide in terms of summary, and then the next slides will be in conclusion, which I've been waiting for, and hopefully you have been too. So the law, in terms of covenant theology, the law, according to covenant theology, is God's commands for mankind. In general, this refers to God's moral law or the Ten Commandments, but it also can encompass his ceremonial law and his civil law. God's moral law applies to all the world, and even to Christians today, we will be judged according to God's moral law. Now, let me say that there is a strain of covenant theology called New Covenant theology that I think in some ways, in terms of my engagement with it, seems to be the more popular strain of covenant theology, and they would be more in line with the dispensational statement on the law than that statement. Now, I got that statement, again, from someone who kind of, as I said, I can't even remember her name, I apologize for that, but the way she organized the information I liked, and then it kind of just injected, you know, my thoughts in her thoughts. But this is a statement from her, and I think she is someone who believes in covenant theology. So, again, whatever she would think in terms of the law of God in the Old Testament having direct implications on Christians today, again, that would be something maybe more consistent with traditional covenant theology as opposed to, like I said, the more popular strain today, even amongst covenant theologians, which is New Covenant theology. I mean, as I said, in terms of these two camps, if you will, in Christendom, there's been a lot of movement over the past decade or so, I would say, maybe even more longer than that, of trying to find harmony between them in terms of where areas of agreement are, and covenant theology moving a little bit closer to dispensationalism, dispensational moving a little bit to covenant theology, because I think there is more in agreement than disagreement there. But then in dispensationalism, in terms of their understanding of the law found in the Old Testament, the moral, civil, and ceremonial law, has been completely abolished under Christ. Now all believers are to live under the law of Christ. Now I think that what I meant in terms of covenant theologians and what they do in practice, I think they certainly would be in agreement more with that statement under dispensationalism than they might think. You know, they're not sacrificing animals. You know, I think they recognize all the things that God did in terms of revealing to the church that he was doing something different, that he was setting up a different paradigm in terms of how we engage with him, how we worship him. You know, the fact that we have the vision that Peter had in terms of the food that's coming down, and Peter's engaged with the vision and says, hey, I can't eat that. He says, no, all of it's good, eat it. You know, that's the verse, the passage, if you will, that would call us to say, oh, all those food laws, all those things that say we can't eat that, or we can't do this. Again, that would kind of take that away. You know, when you think about what the book of Hebrews says, that okay, all these sacrifices that they were made by the Hebrews, they were changed, they were abolished under Christ because they were all pointing to him, that the blood of bulls and goats can't bring redemption, they can't bring permanent atonement. And so Jesus came to die to be a sacrifice once and for all. And so that's the passage that would cause us to say, okay, all those rules in the book of Leviticus about how you prepare the sacrifice and what it's for, and, you know, we don't do that. See, covenant theologians would certainly recognize that. Now, I think there is an aspect of how we engage with the law, how we engage with the Old Testament, that, you know, what the Bible says is the Old Testament is given for our example. I think there are principles about who God is that we still translate to ourselves. In other words, even in the sacrificial system, what is God saying about himself? He's still a holy God. He's still a righteous God, that if we're ever going to come to him, there has to be a mediator. There has to be something that stands between us and God in order for us to be right with him. So again, we generate that principle from the Old Testament, but we don't follow the dictates of the law that are there. You know, so I think there are transferable principles that, you know, when the book of, I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 10, talks about how, again, the Old Testament is given for our example. You know, in fact, Paul, even as we engage in the book of Romans, you know, expressed the law being our school teacher. That ultimately the law was given so that we would learn that the law was insufficient. You know, that the law couldn't do what it purported to do. You know, when you give humankind a bunch of rules and say follow them, it seems like the goal of that law is that we would follow them and we would then become righteous. But Paul says that really wasn't the point. That really wasn't what, maybe in the ultimate idea of God, you know, I would want my people to be righteous, but he knew we wouldn't be able to do it. So he gives us a standard so that when Jesus comes, we say, thank God, someone else is bearing my guilt. Someone else is bearing my shame. Someone else is doing something that now causes me to have confidence in my relationship with God. Security in terms of just what is that mediating point? Like how can I declare over my life at any point in time that I am righteous before God? That I am his child, and there's nothing that can change that. There can be nothing that separates me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so all those things are things that we declare about us, but not because of who we are, but because of who Jesus is. And so again, I think in actual practice, there may be more agreement between the two than what is represented there. But to whatever extent and accurately represent, I would certainly be in that dispensational point of view in terms of what I think, how we engage with the law, that we're not engaged with it in terms of the substance of the law. We take principles from the law, but then the law that guides our life is the law of Christ. It is the law of the New Testament. It are the things that Jesus says in the Gospels, as well as what Paul directs the church to do in his letters and Peter and John. You know, we can throw the other Bible writers in there as well, naturally. So again, that's the law. That's the first summarizing principle. But now in terms of in conclusion, it's too bad we had to go through all of that to come to this, because this is really where I wanted to go, is that, what is the conclusion now? You know, this is where I would say, this is why I lean towards that dispensational perspective. And what I would say in terms of this statement, Jesus struck a balance between maintaining what was old, but also making it clear that it was introducing something new. And so if you can turn your Bibles to Matthew 5:17, we'll read beyond that in terms of what Jesus says here, but certainly Jesus defining something in terms of what he has come to do and what his perspective is of the law and what is quote-unquote old. So it says here in 5:17, really at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus really is giving the rules of the kingdom, the standards of the kingdom, what do people of the kingdom look like and how do they operate. If there's any point in time where Jesus is kind of giving a code of ethics, it's found in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to see that in other aspects, Jesus was pointing to something different than the law. And so it says here, do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets in verse 17. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So again, I think this is something that Jesus is communicating to the people of Israel of his time. But I think he is giving a perspective of kind of what how he sees the Old Testament. You know, the fact that he is here to fulfill that. I think in many ways, Jesus is here to fulfill it, to fulfill the law so we don't have to. That the law is fulfilled in us through Christ in terms of his obedience. You know, one reason why Jesus' righteousness and the reason why he can be an atonement, why when he's dying on the cross, he can be a fitting sacrifice, that is both in who he is as well as what he has done. The fact that Jesus was perfect, the fact that Jesus was sinless, the fact that he wasn't disobedient, the fact that he upheld the things of the law, that's what caused him to be a fitting sacrifice. And so in that way, Jesus is saying, I've come to fulfill the law. And then that's what his role is. But I think Jesus is also saying, like, don't rip the Old Testament out of your Bibles. Like all those things that are there, they still have a purpose. Yeah, you eat the meat and you have the shrimp and you do these things. You don't sacrifice the animals and so on and so forth. But there's something that those things would still desire to communicate to us in terms of the character of God, the character of man, and what the law and what the Old Testament is intended to teach us. You know, even in terms of recognizing that God is a God of the ages, that God has worked through time, that God is a covenant God, that God is a God who makes relationships with people, and then in the context of that relationship, does very specific things in the call that he had on them to be a righteous people, the call on them to be a community. You know, that not only about their individual righteousness, but their corporate righteousness as well, in terms of what they were as the people of God living in a Gentile world, living in a world that did not know God, but God was revealing himself to the Jews so that the Gentiles would know God through them. You know, even when you recognize that the promise that God gives the Israelites, you know, when you recognize all the things that he does in the prophets, even as he's disciplining them, even as he's judging them because of them not fulfilling the covenant, what does God do? There's going to be a time of hope. There's going to be a time of promise that because I'm disciplining you doesn't mean I'm not with you. It means I am with you. But you're the one that determines the kind of God that I am to you. I said that to my kids one time. You know, do you realize that you determine the kind of God, kind of dad that I am? You know, in other words, if you're obedient, I can applaud you. If you clean your room, I can say, good job. But if you don't clean your room, well, now all of a sudden I got to be mean daddy. If you're being disobedient or disrespectful, well, you know something, now I have to project something to you that's going to make you uncomfortable. But my role as a father is to correct that in you, because you may want to be this before me, but you're not going to be before that in the world. You know, when you work someday or in a classroom or you're with your friends, they don't want you to be like this. So families are meant to root out that disobedience so that people, the children, can function in society. Well, in many ways, that's what God is doing too. You know, God said to the people of Israel, you determine the kind of God I am to you. But behind everything I'm doing, I am loving you and I'm caring you. So I think it's in that way that Jesus, well, I think, again, when he says fulfilling the law, he's fulfilling the law. But then he would call us to engage with the Old Testament in terms of the knowledge that it provides. So, but the point I'm making here in terms of how Jesus is maintaining the balance between what is old, but also making it clear that he was introducing something new, is he follows that statement by several statements that say, you have heard this, but I say this. You have heard this, but I say this. In other words, that you heard this in the Old Testament, but this is what I say. You know, I think this is Jesus declaring that, like, I am the Lord. You know, when Jesus is engaging with the Pharisees around the Sabbath day, and remember when, you know, the point he normally makes is, really? You're not going to allow me to heal someone on the Sabbath? Like, you're going to see that as work? And so I'm going to heal the guy with the bum hand, or I'm going to, you know, give sight to the blind or whatever healings he might do, and you're going to call me on that because I'm breaking the Sabbath? You know, he makes two points in the context of that. First of all, he says, do you even do that yourselves? Like, if you got a cow that goes in the ditch on the Sabbath, aren't you going to pull it out? So if you're going to do that for an animal, aren't I going to do that for a human? But what does Jesus also say? I am the Lord of the Sabbath. That I'm the one that makes the calls. I'm the one that determines how we engage with that. What your understanding of what the Sabbath would be and what would be allowed and what wouldn't be allowed. I'm the one who is Lord of the Sabbath. So I think in many ways, when Jesus says, you've heard this, but now you hear this, he's lifting himself up into the position that he truly has in terms of the ones who would make the call, in terms of what kind of people we would be, what kind of standards we would live by. And I think that's much of what is more communicated in his ministry than even necessarily talking about the law. Because after that, you know, even continuing in the Gospel of Matthew, but then the focus of his teaching was not on the law as much as it was about himself. So turn to Matthew 10, where he's upholding the things of the past. Again, I'm not one that's ever going to go away. It's always going to be there, always going to be a reference point. Still read those places, still go there. You know, don't think because you're in Leviticus, oh, I got to find a bull, so I got to sacrifice it. No, don't go there. But learn from it in terms of, again, the character of God, the character of man, what God is promoting in terms of holiness. But now we have 10:37. Where it says, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now we have to understand, in terms of who Jesus is, he is a summarization of the law. He is the culmination of the law. Again, he is both the law follower as well as the law giver. And so therefore, as he moves from, okay, this is not just about standards. Like, the Messiah has not come to say, okay, do this and don't do that. No, part of what needs to happen is you have to understand who I am. That I have to be lifted high in your heart. That you have to understand who Jesus is in terms of his person. The fact that I am the Son of God, I am the Messiah of Israel, I am the one who would determine the standards that you would live by. And so therefore, like, if anyone loves his father or mother more than me, like, I mean, he's going at the jugular, if you will. Like really? Like, the more natural thing that you would do in terms of human fidelity and human connection? Well, guess what? Jesus is more important. Again, think about the things in your own life that, okay, do I love anything more than Jesus? Is anything more my expectation? Can anything else affect my life the way Jesus does? So therefore, something happens in the world, something happens in the context of your circumstance, and now all of a sudden you don't believe God? All of a sudden you don't regard Jesus? I think that's a lot of what Jesus is saying here, that if you don't understand that it's about me, you're missing something. that I am the source, I am the reference point, I am the one you need to come to. And I think more than anything else, Jesus is communicating that. Like, yes, there are times where there's teachings and, okay, the kingdom of heaven is like this, and so therefore do this, or he'd definitely tell this parable in terms of honesty or integrity or responsibility or stewardship, whatever it might be. He's certainly teaching those principles, but another thing he's pointing people to is himself. Now again, that would seem very arrogant, but for the fact that Jesus is everything. That Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Holy, Jesus is the divine. He is the connecting point. He is the person that we can look to and say, what is God like? What does God want? Let me look at Jesus. Let me look at the way he acted. How did he engage? How did he handle situations? How did he handle conflict? And so therefore, the reference point for us, again, is Christ. But you see how different that is. Again, what I see in that in terms of, again, the conclusion is I see a movement that Jesus is making. I'm not going to teach you anything that's inconsistent with that law, but I'm going to tell you things that bring you beyond it. I'm going to correct any misunderstanding or misapplication that the Pharisees have made, certainly. But then you have to understand that the focal point for you, it's not the temple, it's not the sacrifices, it's not the law, it's me. I mean, think about the I am statements that Jesus makes in John. And again, what Jesus would have us understand about who he is. Again, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. You know, I am, he doesn't say I'm the water. What does he say? Thank you. I am the fount of living water, that anyone who drinks from me will never not be satisfied. If I use two negatives there, I apologize. But the point being that in those I am statements, Jesus is saying, I'm the guy. I'm the reference point. Like, okay, you know, hear me say what I say in terms of my teaching, but the reference point for all of that is who I am. Like if you have the principles of Christ, the principles of God without the person of God and the power of God, those principles will become can become destructive in terms of what you become in terms of pride or judgment or condemning yourself. Like if the reference point is the law and it's not the person and the power of Christ, and I think that's much of what Jesus is saying, that yeah, there's this law, there's a standard, but there also has to be something about me. And see, that's something unique in terms of what Jesus brings that is an indication to me that, okay, something's on the move. Yes, he's respecting the old, but he's also bringing the church forward in a way that he's redefining the paradigm. Like, that's the point that I'm making. This is what causes me to be kind of a dispensationalist in terms of these things. That Jesus is moving things to be in a place that's different so that now believers in Christ are engaging with God in a different way than the Old Testament did. And I think who he is a big part of that. Then the next slide. You know, and then during the last night of his life and ministry, what does he tell the disciples? You know, this is the blood of the new covenant. See, to me, if it's a new covenant, then it's new, right? This is me extending the covenant. This is me affirming the covenant. No, he doesn't say that. He says this is a new covenant in my blood. There's something unique and different that's happening because I've been with you. There's something unique and different that's happening because of the cross. There's something unique and different in terms of resurrection. That God is doing something special. And so now the people that will come under me, they're a different people. You know, again, yeah, I mean, we're all part of the family of God. You know, we'll get to that. But in terms of what God would have us understand, because we are in the church age, that we are engaging with God, with Christ in a way that we're engaging with him that never happened in the Old Testament. Again, it doesn't make us like substantially different, like we're better. God likes us more because we're in Jesus than the Old Testament saints. I don't think that's what it means. But in terms of effectiveness or production, if you will, like there's substance and then there's what I have available to me in terms of provision, that's what's different. So the substance of who we are might be the same because I do believe that when the Old Testament saints were receiving the forgiveness of God through the sacrifices, it still was about Jesus. that all forgiveness flows from the cross. And any, you know, that's when John says to Jesus that you're the lamb that was slain before the foundations of the earth. Yeah, that sacrifice is what allows God to interact with man throughout history. But in terms of this historical setting, so God is a God who's working from eternity, engaging with finiteness, and in this time frame, from Jesus' death and resurrection, and certainly the Holy Spirit coming in Pentecost, things are going to be different. There's just a different paradigm. And I think we have to value, even if you want to maintain the thought of, oh no, well, covenant and blah, 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 blah. There's just something unique about what God has done with believers under Christ that he did not do before. So again, if it's a new covenant to me, then it has to be new. Now look at John 16, 5 through 11. And So here Jesus is talking about now the Holy Spirit. Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asked me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. In regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. We're going to have to leave that set last portion to another time. My messages in John probably aren't on the internet, on the website, and maybe never will. But anyways, just listen to what he's saying about the Holy Spirit, though. Like, it would be our understanding and the knowledge of what the Word proclaims about the Holy Spirit that people had the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Saul, at the beginning of his kingship, was able to prophesy because the Spirit overcame him. Prophets talk about the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and so therefore I say this. You know, David had the Holy Spirit, and then when he sins with Bathsheba and Uriah, he says, God, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. And I think for David in the Old Testament, that was an appropriate prayer. But I don't think it's an appropriate prayer for us today in the church age. Because I think what Jesus is declaring in John 16, 5 through 11, if I have to go so the Holy Spirit can come, he's coming in a unique way. He's coming in a way that is different than what the Holy Spirit was doing in the Old Testament. And I think if there's anything to me that defines the time frame we're in, it's who Jesus is, who the Spirit is, and then who the Jews are. And so that's the three points in terms of, and then what the future holds. Those are the four things, right? Those are four things that cause me to be dispensational in the way I orient myself to the Scriptures. But when Jesus, again, he's saying he's doing a new thing, right? It is for you that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Holy Spirit will not come to you. What do you mean the Holy Spirit won't come to you? Like, haven't people had the Spirit? Yeah, but it's not coming to you in the way that I'm going to make possible. See, what is it? The interesting dynamic, and maybe, you know, this is a very, you know, let's turn to Ephesians. If you can work with me here. In terms of just, because this is just such an important concluding part. You know, in terms of just the change that is happening here, again, how this paradigm, how the life of God, before God's people and him is different in the church age. In him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you believe in Jesus, and because you believe in Jesus, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. See, I think the difference of what Jesus brings in terms of, again, the substance of the Spirit being in us is not about us, it's about Jesus. That's why we can be sealed until the day of redemption. We can be sealed until we're in heaven and we don't need the Spirit anymore because we'll be in the presence of God and we won't have a sin nature. The old will be gone and the new has come. But the whole point here being, again, that when Jesus talks about, again, I have to go in order for the Spirit to come. The dynamic that comes through Christ that allows Ephesians 1:11-14 to be true. And what's neat and is very communion-oriented is the fact that Jesus dies and purchases forgiveness for our sins. So we believe in him and we are sanctified and made righteous in him. So because of that, the Holy Spirit can come in us because we are sanctified in Christ. So then the Holy Spirit comes in and makes us a temple for Jesus to live in. So that's the interesting dynamic of how the Son, unless I go, unless I make the sacrifice, unless I purchase what is needed to purchase to forgive your sins and make you righteous and allow you to be sanctified through me, I can't bring the Holy Spirit. I mean, the Holy Spirit was brought in the past, but now it's different in terms of the relationship that will be between you and he. But again, it's Jesus making that work possible. But just what's neat, and the point I'm trying to make here, is that Jesus makes it possible for the Spirit to come in, and then the Spirit makes it possible for Jesus to come in. And so it's just an interesting coordination of efforts and roles of the Trinity operating within us, that's the order that it goes. You know, we're sanctified, the Holy Spirit comes in us, and then what the Bible says, you're a temple. It says you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. But what are we a temple for? We're a temple for the Shekinah glory of God in the person of Christ residing in us. So we are the temple, not a place in Jerusalem. So let's bow our heads and let's pray and prepare ourselves for communion. We'll do something a little different today because of what's happening with music. So, Father, we are grateful for all the things you have established in us. Father, all the things we have a right to, all the things that we can believe, all the things that, again, can comfort, can secure, can convict us, can excite us, is all true because of what your Son Jesus has done. And so, Father, I thank you that we were born in the time frame that we were born in, that we would have all this understanding, all this provision that the Old Testament just looked forward to. They didn't understand just what were you doing. We passages say angels didn't even understand what you were doing. They're looking into the things that you accomplished through your Son. And so, Father, we consider ourselves blessed, humbled by the fact that we are part of your family in that way. And so, Father, we just lift this time before you as now we celebrate Christ and we celebrate the forgiveness that he purchased through his body, his broken body, and through his shed blood. And so I just pray that this would be enriched in terms of our understanding of him and the worship regard that even he has as our Savior and as the Lord. It is in his name that we do pray. Amen.